Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verse 7 to 9. And if you have your Pew Bibles, that's page 1016. Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verse 7 through 9. And if you're using your Pew Bibles, that's page 1016. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling.
Good morning. Very nice to see you this morning. It's wonderful to worship with you. It's great to see some old friends here today. Maybe some of you don't know them, but the Godet family, the Junior Godet family, as we sometimes refer to them, had to leave our church for a job relocation a few years ago, and they have been sorely missed. But it's great to see Megan Godet here with her sons Josh and Caden. And it was a really nice surprise. Maybe some of you guys knew that they were coming, but it was a wonderful, pleasant surprise for me. So thanks, Godays, for being here. We love you guys, and we miss you, and we're glad that you're prospering there in the Scranton area. Well, let's turn our attention to God. Before we turn to his word, let's pray to him and ask for his blessing and his favor. Let's pray. God in heaven, we bow before you now, and we bow because it's the right posture to take in the presence of a holy God. Lord, you are the creator of all things, as we have sung this morning, as we have reflected on the creation, the nature all around us. We know, despite what the world tries to tell us, Lord, we know that it comes directly from you, from the hand of a wonderful and powerful and beautiful creator. And Lord, just that is enough to humble us in our tracks. Certainly we are small in the scheme of the universe that your hands have created. Lord, we are smaller than ants before you. But Lord, we praise you that you're not just the creator, but you're the new creator. And recognizing, Lord, seeing far in advance that we would rebel and disobey and fall into sin and into the curse, you planned to send forth your Son, Jesus Christ, your one and only Son, so that through Christ we might be made a new creation. And Lord, we sense that today as we have come together with brothers and sisters in Christ to worship you. Lord, this act of singing your praises and singing your name and declaring without any inhibition the marvelous riches of your grace, Lord, that's a miracle that you've worked in our lives. 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 2 years ago, we would not have been found dead in this place. And yet, Lord, you, by your Holy Spirit, can so powerfully work in the human heart. And we praise you because you've worked in our hearts and you've given us new life. And Father, I thank you for giving us also your Spirit to reside in us, to transform us from the inside out. And we confess at the same time, Lord, that we have grieved the Holy Spirit, that we have sinned against you and only against you. Lord, even as we look back on the past weekend or the past week, we recognize how far short that we've come and how we've even missed the mark. And that is why we come to you, Lord, boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, who has made satisfaction and who has redeemed us from all of our sin. And of course, Lord, this is not a license to sin. Indeed, we are grieved when we do sin, but we praise you that we have an advocate with you, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who gave up his life, the righteous for the unrighteous like us, and made a way where we could be made right with you and near to you. And Father, I ask that you would help us now to learn how to walk in the newness of life as we go back out into this world, into this sin-cursed, sin-laden world. We desperately need your guidance. We need your Spirit. We need to know how to live holy lives that are pleasing to you. And Father, I thank you so much that you have not left us without a witness, but you have given us your very words. And so now as we turn to your words, Lord, would you speak to us through them and through your Holy Spirit? Would you lodge these truths deep in our hearts? And may we be convicted by them. May we be empowered by them and by your Spirit. And may we go from this place a changed people. Father, you know all of the barriers to this, all of the human, natural barriers to this. We are tired, Lord. We are perhaps sick. We are laden with the cares of this world. And we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be so powerfully present among us that we would be able to be lifted off, in a sense, off the plane of this world, and that we could fix all of our hearts and minds and attention and affection on Jesus Christ, the only Savior for sinners and the sure guide for the weak. And we pray all this to you in his precious name. Amen. Well, we find ourselves back in Peter's letter this morning, and I hope you still have your copy of God's Word open on your laps so that we can look through it together. But it may, at this point, be helpful to just reorient ourselves to where we are in this book and in this whole flow of things. Now, I'm sure that most of you by now are aware that Peter is writing to tell us how we might live holy lives in the midst of the hostile world. And that's the title that we've given to this series, but it's more than that title, it's a reality. We live in a harsh and a hostile world, and we desperately need to learn how, in the midst of that, not taken out of it, but in the midst of it, how do we live lives that are holy and pleasing to the Lord? And Peter's been giving us all kinds of strategies as to how we might rise above all of these things, all of the suffering and the persecution that we face from friends and family and coworkers and governments. Simply, we face this simply because we dare to align ourselves with Jesus Christ, the God and Savior of mankind. And instantly, as we align ourselves with Jesus and as we pledge allegiance to the Savior, we are put at odds with all those, it seems, who we knew before and were in community with before. And so we want to know, how do we live in this context? How do we live holy lives in the midst of this, all of this? And what we've been discovering is that the main source, the main fuel, I guess you might say, for holy living in such a difficult climate is to fix our eyes and our minds on Jesus Christ. It's easy to say, it's a little bit harder to do, but when you really do that, when the Holy Spirit leads you to focus your hearts and your mind and your affections and to meditate on the person and the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ, all that he is and all that he's done, it's right there that you're locked into just a treasure trove of strategies for living holy lives in the midst of this difficult world. So, for example, I mean, you can look at any aspect of Christ's life, and in it, there's a rich store of fuel and encouragement for holy living. So you could look at his earthly ministry, the way that he interacted with sinners. You could look, of course, at his sacrificial and his substitutionary death, which brought, as we read earlier in Peter, which brought sinners, the unrighteous, people like you and me, which brought us near to God. You could look at his burial, his death and burial. You could look at his glorious and miraculous resurrection from the dead 3 days later as incentive and as fuel and as grounds for holy living. You could look, as we did, at his glorious ascension 40 days later to the right hand of God the Father as a wonderful testimony and proclamation to all of his enemies that they are now underfoot, and that he is the conquering and risen and ascended Lord. In that's not just doctrinal stuff, but in that is so much fuel for holy living. You could look at his, as we saw last time, his enthronement at the right hand of God the Father, which signals the fact that now Christ has everything under his feet and that he is the sovereign ruler of all. And then what we can see, the story goes on from there, doesn't it? And Peter is revealing it to us just bit by bit. And what we saw revealed to us over the last couple of weeks is the wonderful and glorious truth that Jesus Christ is coming back. And the fact that Jesus is coming back isn't just good news for the future, but that reality, that certain reality, ought to fuel and motivate and encourage us to live holy lives in the present, in the here and now. Okay, so this is what we were introduced to last time. He first hinted at this in verse 5 of chapter 4, when he comforted us with the fact that there is one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. And so our enemies are not going to get the best of us, or they won't have the last say. But there is one to whom they must give an account on that great day of judgment. And then the thought is developed a little bit more in verse 7, where we read that the end of all things is at hand. In other words, Jesus is indeed coming back, and soon. And that ought to motivate holy living. This is what I mean, that these are not just precious and wonderful doctrinal truths in and of themselves, though they are those things, but they are also fuel for living. And what Peter so masterfully does is he takes that one fact, that one reality, that Jesus, the judge, the conquering judge, is coming back, and that the end of all things is at hand, in order to draw out some very practical implications for our holy living in the present. And we've already seen a couple of these already. We saw last week, at the first two, we saw that we are to, in the light of his return, his imminent return, we are to pray and we are to love. And this week we take as our topic the third of these implications that flow out of the return of Christ. And that is that in light of that, we need to be hospitable. Okay, so you've got pray, love, and eat. And it sounds like we're in the middle of a Julia Roberts movie. But no, we're in the middle of Peter's letter to us, and he's drawing out implications of how we might live. And so we ignore these to our own peril and to our own discouragement. I'm excited about the passage that lays in front of us. It's really just one verse, verse 9, although Nathan was good to read the context for us so that we could be reminded. But I think that this is a topic, this issue of hospitality, this need to show hospitality. I believe that it's a topic that is largely neglected within the church at large. I can count on half of a hand how many times I've heard a sermon on this topic in my 37 years of life. And I really think, if we're honest with ourselves, if we're humble, that this is a topic that our church in particular needs to hear. This is a duty, this is a Christian duty that has been largely neglected in the life of our church. Now, I could be wrong about that. It just seems to me that this is an area in which all of us need to grow, and that significantly. Now, what I want to do, of course, is not just launch into the topic of hospitality, but I want to try to follow what the Apostle Peter has to say about hospitality. There's all kinds of scripture that discuss this duty of Christians, but Peter has very specific things to say, and I think it's just faithful to him and the text if we were to just focus our attention here in this one verse in order to learn some things about hospitality. It's really quite amazing, if you haven't noticed this about the Bible before, but it's really quite amazing how much truth can be packed into one sentence, right? So there's enough for us to chew on here in just verse 9, and I want to draw your attention to three things about hospitality out of this verse. First, the order about hospitality. Secondly, the objects of hospitality. And then finally, the obstacles to hospitality. So the order, the objects, and the obstacles. Yeah, Megan, some things never change. Same three points, all alliterative, and we haven't really moved on from that. So let's look at the order of hospitality. Now, when I say order, I'm not using the term to describe, you know, some kind of systematic arrangement of things. Sometimes we use the word order to describe that. I'm using it the same way that the mother of a preteen boy does when she says to him, go take a shower, right? And maybe he doesn't. And, you know, that gross, stinky, funky preteen boy smell still lingering throughout the whole household. And she goes to the boy and says, listen, Johnny, that was not a suggestion. That was an order. That's what I mean by order. What we have here in this verse is not a suggestion. It's an order. And before we dig in any further to this topic of hospitality, I think it's very important that we would pause to consider what may come across as a very simple point, but it's a point I think that gets missed very often. It's so simple, maybe, that we overlook it. And that is when we come across this phrase in Scripture, be hospitable or show hospitality, it is not a suggestion, it's an order. It's not merely good advice. It's not a tip that you can either take or leave as you're disposed to do. It's not something that if you can swing it, great, but if not, you know, don't sweat it, don't worry about it too much. It is a command that comes to us with the full force of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God. And it comes to us with the full weight of apostolic authority, such that if we disobey it, if we fail to heed it, it's not just that we're unwise in taking advice, it's that we're disobedient and that we're in sin. Again, I'm talking about hospitality. It's not an option, it's an order. One thing that I think is true about us, you can correct me if I'm wrong later, but I project it onto you because it's true in my own life. I think what one of the nasty habits that we have, something that we can so easily do, is take things from the ordered column and move them over into the optional column. Right? That's a way that we can kind of avoid our duty, is if we can kind of justify and rationalize so that these things which are ordered in Scripture kind of get moved over to the place where they're optional, and that way when we don't follow them or heed them, then it's really no big deal. You know, it's as big a deal as just ignoring Ann Landers' advice. And we do this all over the place. We do this with so many things. You know, personal prayer and Bible study, ordered, but we move it over to optional and say, no, that's really just for the super spiritual people, right? That's who ought to give themselves to personal and regular prayer and Bible study. It's not for me. Gathering with the body of Christ for corporate worship, ordered, but maybe next week, if I'm free. Sharing the gospel, ordered, shifted over a little bit into optional. We'll just let Ralph do that. You know, he's really good at it. And along those lines, I think it's very common for us to, whether this is conscious or not, but we see show hospitality, be hospitable, and we shift it over into the optional column. It's not really pressing. It's just something that maybe I'll do if I get around to, or maybe we'll let someone else do it. And that last example, the one about Ralph, illustrates the fact that I think one of our favorite schemes in doing all of this is to shift personal responsibility off of ourselves and onto someone else. Okay, so the things that are ordered of us, we want to just shift that off onto someone else so that we don't have to handle it, so we don't have to deal with it. And this devious strategy, the same harebrained scheme, wicked and evil scheme, really has its roots all the way back in the Garden of Eden. You remember, don't you, in Genesis chapter 3, when the man and the woman fell in disobedience to the clear, ordered, commanded teaching of God that they must not eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And of course they ate and they fell. And so God, searching after them, coming to them, demanding an account for what's happened, he says to the man, what's gone on here, Adam? What's going on? And Adam immediately shifts the responsibility onto someone else, doesn't he? He shifts it onto his wife, and he says, that woman that you put here in the garden with me, he's also shifting it to God. He put that woman with her, so that woman that you put with me, she ate, and she gave it to me, and I ate. But her responsibility. And as guys, I think, we've been doing the same thing ever since, all of us. But just for one example, I think us guys often do the same thing today in our own lives when it comes to hospitality. We like to say, oh, yeah, hospitality? Well, that has to do with the home. That has to do with food, those sorts of things. That's woman's jurisdiction, right? So hospitality, that women can take care of that. My wife can look after that. That's friends, men, brothers. That is shifting responsibility off of an ordered thing that's ordered of you and shifting it on to someone else, namely your poor, overworked, tired wife. And I just want you to come to grips with the fact that in this passage, men, if you still need convincing of this, in this passage, Peter is not addressing women specifically when he says, show hospitality or be hospitable, right? Again, this seems like a very simple point, but we miss it, so I have to draw our attention to it. If Peter wanted to do that, if Peter wanted to teach that hospitality was a woman's responsibility and a woman's role, he could have very easily done that. You remember, don't you, that he has addressed women specifically in a section in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. If he wanted to restrict his audience to just women, he could easily have talked about hospitality there. But he doesn't do that. He's talking to all of us, men and women. Men, this is an order for you. Now, others might be tempted to shift the responsibility to the elders of the church. Who ought to be showing hospitality? Well, it's the elders. And so people might point you to the qualifications that are given for an elder in the church, in 1 Timothy and other places, and they'll say, see, the Bible says that elders must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, and on it goes. See, it's the elders' responsibility to show hospitality. And yes, that's true, but what is also true about this list is that that Paul is mentioning qualifications that are not unique to the man that would be an elder. But really, he mentions most things as being things that are incumbent upon every Christian. And so, for example, you wouldn't say, using that same logic, it's the elder's responsibility not to be a drunkard, and so I can just get drunk and do whatever I want. No, that doesn't work. Yes, the elder is responsible, and he's disqualified if he's a drunkard, but it's not uniquely for him. In the same way, this command to show hospitality is not uniquely on the elders. What's going on here is that in this area, the area of hospitality, as in other areas, shepherds of God's flock, the elders of the church, are to be examples to the flock. And so they should be doing and setting an example of the things that all Christians are commanded to do. And again, if Peter wanted to just lay this responsibility at the feet of elders, he could have very easily have done that. We we'll get to this in a couple of weeks. At the beginning of chapter 5, Peter is going to bust our chops as elders for quite a few things, and he could have easily embedded the command about hospitality there, but no, he doesn't do that, does he? This command for hospitality, this order, comes outside of that specific audience of elders. Now, some people might also shift the responsibility of this command, this order, to people with the gift of hospitality. And so people might say, it's ordered, but it's optional because I don't have the gift of hospitality. There's other people that are just so good at it. It's nothing for them to have people into their homes. They're great cooks. They're great conversationalists. It's just so easy. They don't get frazzled about anything. Those people are gifted. It's their spiritual gift. And yes, I know people like that. I agree with you. There are people that are gifted in order to show this kind of hospitality, and it seems like it comes very, very naturally to them. Really, it's supernaturally because it's a gift of God. But what I'm trying to say to you is that it's not just the gifted people, the spiritually gifted people who are ordered to show hospitality, but it's all of us. Again, if Peter wanted to restrict this order to just those who have the gift, well, then he could have waited another verse because, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, he's going to address this topic of unique spiritual giftings of the Lord. He's going to teach us how to deal with those. And if he imagined that hospitality was one of those, then he would have included this discussion under that heading. But he doesn't do that, does he? He brings forth this order, this command of hospitality when all of us are listening. It's not just for women. It's for men as well. It's not just for elders. It's for every Christian. It's not just for the spiritually gifted. It's also for the socially awkward. Do you see? This is a command for all of us, and there's no getting out from under it. There's no shifting of that into the optional column. It's disobedience. And have I got your attention at this point? Because, again, forgive me if this is too basic for you, but I felt I needed to remind you that be hospitable is, first of all, a command. It comes to us as an order. It's not optional. Okay, well, if we're on the same page here, then we can move on to the second of our points, the second thing that we discover about hospitality from this verse, and that is the objects of hospitality. So here we're asking, to whom are we ordered to show hospitality? So who are the right recipients of our hospitality? I think it's an important question. And one way to answer this is just to notice, this is a strategy that's used by a lot of authors and biblical commentators, and what they do is they look at the actual Greek word, the word in the original that's translated as hospitality. And the word in Greek, the word that's used in the Bible in its original language, is a word that is philoxenos, okay? And it's a compound word, really it's two words kind of smushed together. And what commentators like to do is just pull them apart so that gives some understanding. So the first word is phila, which means to love something. You're philic, you love it. And the next word is xenos, which is translated as stranger or foreigner. So when you smush that together, the word means that you love strangers. Okay, you follow that? We actually have a very similar word, the opposite word, that's made it into our English language that we only use once in a while, but it probably describes a lot more people than we use it. But the word is xenophobic. The person is a xenophobe, and you know what that means? Well, you know that a phobia is the opposite of a philia. So that means a phobia is something that you hate or you fear. So a xenophobe is someone that hates or fears strangers. And maybe it's not that strong, but they really resist and react against foreign-looking or acting people or strange customs. That's a xenophobe. They're xenophobic. But the word for hospitality in the original is xenophilic, if you could put it that way. It's to show love. It's to embrace strangers and foreigners, and to show love for them in all the ways that's necessary. So what I'm saying is that this is a favorite strategy of biblical authors and commentators. And so you go from that and you start thinking about, okay, how do I show love for someone that I've never known, never met, someone that I meet on the street? And that is all well and good. Showing hospitality to strangers is a duty. It is a Christian duty. But the problem with that approach is that it's too limited, and it makes you perhaps too blinded. The best way to understand what a word means is to understand the word in its context. Okay, so we went from basic to a little bit complicated, but just stick with me for a second. How do we know what the word show hospitality means if we're not locked into thinking it means to love a stranger? Well, we understand from context that this is not love for strangers that's first and foremost on Peter's mind, is it? It's love for one another. It's love for the brothers and for the sisters. So I think that's what is worthy of our attention at this point. Again, it's very true and it's very good and right and in fact ordered that we would show hospitality, that we would serve and love people that we don't know. That's precisely why we as elders led this congregation, the member families, back in the spring to invite your neighbors, invite a neighbor that you don't know. They live just two doors down maybe, but you've never talked to them, don't know them. Invite them over, get to know them. That's right, and that's good for us to do. But there's something that's even more important to do, it would seem to me, and that is to show hospitality and to love and serve brothers and sisters in Christ, your fellow Christians. And friends, this is very much in keeping with what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. The principle that we ought to operate under is that it is good and it's right, and every opportunity that we're afforded, we need to show love and to serve other people, but especially those in the household of faith. Right? That's what Galatians teaches us. And same thing is true. We need to show hospitality to all mankind whenever the opportunity arises, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. We ought to be marking it as a matter of first priority that we love and we serve and we refresh and we offer hospitality to those who claim the name of Christ, to those who we find ourselves linked with intimately in a family relationship, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Well, we learn a little bit more about why fellow Christians are the proper object of our hospitality if we just kind of step back from the verse and look at it in a little bit wider context. So remember, those of you who have been tracking with us for the last little while, what is the context in which this command to love comes? Well, it comes hot off the heels of a discussion of our duty to love one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, the problem with that, and maybe you came away from that discussion thinking, okay, he's talking about love, but love is just such a hazy and fuzzy notion. It's so hard to describe. It's hard to define. Many times it's just reduced to warm, fuzzy feelings. How do we get our minds around what love is? And young people will sometimes ask their parents, how do you know what love is? Like, how do you know when it's happening? And the parents very unhelpfully say, well, you just know. And the kid's like, oh, yeah, thanks. But you know, we have a hard time, at least I do, with just fuzzy, hazy, indistinct notions of things. I need to sink my teeth and the teeth of my mind into something concrete and palpable. And so I think Peter knows this about people like me, people like us, And so he doesn't just leave us with fuzzy, hazy notions about what love is and what it might look like. Rather, he goes to give us very concrete examples of what love looks like. What kind of love is Peter talking about? Well, he wants us to know. He wants us to see it. And perhaps this is a lesson that Peter himself had to learn. You remember after Jesus' resurrection, he came to Peter and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yeah, I love you." Jesus asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Three times, by the way, to kind of redeem in a very poetic way the three times that Peter denied Christ at his trial. It's a beautiful story, but Peter's like, yeah, yes, and he maybe even gets exasperated. "Lord, you know I love you." But Jesus wants Peter to know that love isn't just a hazy notion. It actually looks like something. It actually, when the rubber hits the road, it goes to action. It's put into action. What is the action, Peter, if you love me? Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." That's what love looks like, Peter, for you. It's that you would give your life now, that you would pour out your life to feed and to shepherd and to teach my people, my sheep. That's what love looks like. And now Peter wants, he doesn't want us to be left with hazy notions about what love is. We can say about each other, "Yeah, I love my brother and sister. I love them. Yeah, Peter, you know I love my brother and sister in Christ." But Peter's like, "No, I want to show you what love actually looks like when the rubber hits the road." And so what love looks like, very specifically, is showing hospitality to one another. Do you follow the train of that argument there? He doesn't quite spell it out like I have, but I think just from the context, we're led to believe that this is a practical outworking of what it means to love a person. Here's what it looks like to, you say you love your brother and sister in Christ, this is one of the things that it looks like. It looks like that you are showing hospitality to them. It looks like you are caring for them and serving them. It looks like you opening up your home to them. It looks like you spreading your table for them and opening up your life to them, letting them see the darkest, deepest resources of, first of all, your home, you know, those junky closets. You gotta be willing to expose that to the naked eye, the public eye. But you also, in hospitality, need to be opening up yourself and showing yourself to your brothers and sisters. That's what it looks like. Hospitality, in other words, is earnest love in action. Now, it should be obvious, I hope, that you are not able to truly, genuinely love your brother and sister like you say you do, and like it's theoretically right to do. You can't plumb the depths of that love. You can't even get off the ground of that love simply by just interacting casually with your brothers and sisters at church. You know, like before the service, for the 15 minutes before the service and the 15 minutes after the service when you're talking about work and you're talking about the weather. That's not love. It may be out of a deep and an abiding sense of love, but you shouldn't be looking at that as evidence of love. That's not necessarily love. That's just politeness. That's what your mommy and daddy taught you when you were a little kid. Yeah, you can talk just friendly and casually to all the people who come in these doors. That's no big, but you haven't loved them yet. Do you get it? What does love look like? Well, love apparently goes much deeper than that. Love means like getting past talking about work and the weather to talk about their soul, to talk about their deepest longings, their deepest desires. It's not enough to just pat, the Bible tells us in so many words, it's not enough to just pat a brother or sister on the back and say, go in peace, be warmed, be filled. No, biblical love, true, genuine love, earnest love says, come to my house, sit by my fire, eat from my table. It's actually love that's put into action. Hospitality, as I said, is earnest love put into action. Now, there's a final reason why Christians are the proper objects of hospitality. Why the people that we ought to, as a matter of first importance and priority, show hospitality to brothers and sisters in Christ. There's another reason. And we can see this if we step back even further and look at the very wide context, even the context of this whole book of Peter. And remember what I said at the beginning. Remember what you've been studying for months now. And that this book comes in the context of suffering and persecution and people being ostracized and rejected from the people that they thought loved them, from their closest circle of friends, even from their own family, spouses, mothers and fathers are rejecting their children. Spouses are rejecting their husband or wife because of this Christianity stuff. People are getting excluded from work parties and social circles. And so what a Christian in that context would find themselves in is just all alone, without any kind of social mooring, without any kind of sense of community. All the community that they've known has abandoned them because they're Christians. Their extended family, they get on the phone and they make plans without them. They're getting together without them. Their friends from work are going out for drinks and to a restaurant without them. Their former friends look at them like they're complete weirdos because they don't want to do the same kinds of things. And they say, all right, see ya, we're off, we're gone. And the Christian, the new Christian, is just found by himself or by herself. Now, that's the situation. But thanks be to God that God has taken it upon himself to do something about that situation. Not only has he forgiven that Christian's sins and has a place prepared for him in heaven, not only is that person atoned for, but that person is also adopted into God's family. That person becomes a son of God in the same sense that Jesus is. In fact, Jesus is referred to as the elder brother of this great, big, new family. And all of a sudden, a Christian finds himself with lots and lots of brothers and sisters, spiritually speaking, spiritual mothers and fathers. It's wonderful. It's huge when you consider the whole Christian community throughout the world and throughout time, but it's very hard even to wrap your head around that. What you can wrap your head around is that God has called his people into the context of a local church where members of their family are right there and they're involved in each other's lives and they're loving each other and walking with each other and serving. What a wonderful gift of God to give to people that are ostracized because of their claims of faith in Jesus Christ. God has done an amazing work to bring us into a new community. And really, this is a glorious fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made when fully aware of the possibility, the very real possibility, that in order to follow Christ, a person would have to give up their mother and father and their friends in order to follow Christ. And Jesus says, truly, I say to you, that there's no one that's done that and followed after me that hasn't received 100 times that, both in this life and in the life to come. And one of the wonderful fulfillments of that promise of Jesus Christ is that he has given us dozens, even hundreds of friends, even people that are closer than our natural family in the context of brothers and sisters living together in a local church. That is a wonderful gift of God. So that's what God has done for us. That's what God has given to us. And what have we done with this gift? What have we done with this gift? If we're honest with ourselves, I fear that in large measure, we've taken it for granted and we've squandered it. We content ourselves with talking to each other for at the most 15 or 30 minutes once a week, or even just waving across the aisle at each other. And when I say each other, I mean people that are actually interesting to talk to. People that are just fun and maybe popular and just real easy to talk to. That's who we talk to. We wave and we say, see you next week. And we do that as lonely people, genuinely lonely and hurting people, go away from here, walk away from here, drive away from here, back to their lonely apartments. We do it. We say goodbye. We say see you later, see you next week to a woman who is literally just starved to have meaningful conversation with someone, and now she's got to go back to her all but silent husband who just ignores her except at mealtime. We wave goodbye to a single mom as she now has to drive through the McDonald's and put some pink slime into her kid's mouth so that they stop crying for a little bit, back to their empty apartment. We wave goodbye to a teenager who's coming to church all by himself and bikes here, and now he's biking home alone, and he's really now wrestling with the thought that maybe he should just give his former buddies a call, his pot-smoking buddies, because at least they were friends, at least they would laugh together and have a good time together. And right now, as I'm biking away from this friendly but distant group of people, that desire to just plunge back into that same group of friends and that same sinful context is just so real and so powerful. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood that he might create a community of redeemed sinners who intimately know and love and serve each other. And the question would come to you, as it comes to me, how many of your Christian brothers do you and sisters do you actually know? Now hear me, I'm not talking about do you know, like did you just know stuff about them, the little bits of information. Do you know, I'm not even asking do you know all of their idiosyncrasies and their unique little annoying little habits. I'm not asking do you know their obvious sins. I know we all have the 411 on each other. We all know each other in that way pretty well. But I'm asking, do you really know how many of these brothers and sisters do you really know? So that you could look at a person and know because you've spent time with them and that you've talked with them and prayed with them and wept with them and cried with them. You know their deepest struggle. You know the deepest desires and longings of their heart. You know their children's names who are unconverted. You know what they are tempted to do in any given situation. And furthermore, you know, you've researched, you've studied this, you've lived this, so you know the word or the passage or the truth that will really, really bless that person in a time of need. You know exactly, you know them so well that you know the word that could launch them into the deepest depression. But you don't say it. In fact, you say the opposite so that you would serve them and you would bless them. Have you learned what would bless these people? Have you learned the act or the word that would really minister to the brothers and sisters that you've been put in a community with? Have they seen the inside of your home, just on the most fundamental level? And beginning with me, I'm saying you, but I'm speaking to all of us. I think most of us ought to be convicted on these fronts. In humility, we need to repent and consecrate ourselves to love one another, as the scripture says, not in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. We need to love each other in action. We ought to show hospitality to one another. Let's look thirdly and in conclusion at the obstacles to hospitality. Now, this weekend, a bunch of us guys got together and we went to Stony Brook Park for our first annual men's retreat. And the weekend, actually, this is This is great. The weekend was actually planned by Brian Jacobs and executed. And when I say Brian Jacobs, of course, I mean Christine Jacobs. So we thank Christine for all of her hard work. We had a really great time. And by the way, that was just proof. Those couple of days spent together is proof of everything that I'm talking about here. That we discovered that you can really get to know someone when you spend an hour with them just around a campfire or around a table or hiking on a trail. An hour spent with a person in that context is worth way more than 10 years of talking to them casually before and after the services at church. It's not even close. I mean, you get to know a person, truly know a person very quickly when it comes in the context of being together and living together. Hospitality. So we proved that just in our time together. But one of the things that we did together is hike. We did it Friday night and then again Saturday morning. And if you've been on those trails in Stony Brook, especially the West Rim Trail that we took on Saturday morning, you'll notice that there's lots of tree roots that come out into the path. And you'll also notice that there's lots of uphills and downhills. And so it was kind of fun to observe, and I'll withhold names for the sake of the klutzy. But it was really interesting to watch people, especially as they're getting some speed going down the hills and as their bodies are kind of going out over top of their feet, to stumble and trip over these branches, these roots. It's kind of sadistic of me. It wasn't fun to watch. I was concerned. They were obstacles to our pathway. In the same way, there are lots of things that can get in the way of our showing hospitality to one another. And maybe some of these things have immediately come to your mind as you've been trying to shift from ordered to optional. Maybe you're thinking, sounds great, but I'm too busy. You know, I don't, honestly, looking at my calendar, I don't know where I could fit having people over into that. I can't afford it. My house is too small. It's too messy. I'm not a good cook. And on it goes. Lots of obstacles or would-be obstacles. And I don't want to minimize any of these, although it probably sounds like I'm minimizing them, and I probably am. I don't want to. It's true, but what I want to just call your attention to is that these are often excuses that we use. And it may be that some of them, in some contexts, are legitimate concerns. But one thing you'll notice is that Peter doesn't talk about any of these kinds of things. He doesn't bring up any of these kinds of obstacles. The reason for this, I think it may be, I'm trying not to be a mind reader for a biblical author, but it may be that Peter understands that there's something deeper going on than just some of these circumstantial objections that we might have. The real obstacle to hospitality, in Peter's mind, and what he wants us to see, the real obstacle is our hearts. It's not any of these surfacey, situational, circumstantial things. It's our hearts. And so Peter just bypasses all of those things, and he gets right to the heart of the problem when he writes, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." It's like Peter knows us or something. Now, since you're into original Greek words, let me just give you another one, okay? The word for grumbling is the word gungusmus, okay? And it's actually a really cool word because it's an example of onomatopoeia. Now, some of you are going to have to dig back into the files pretty deep to recall high school English. Some of you will have to look into the future to see that. But you remember that onomatopoeia is a type of word that, I don't know how to describe this, but it's written and pronounced like the sound that that word makes, right? So here's some other examples, like honk. Sounds like honk, or meow. It sounds like meow. Boom. Sounds like boom. onomatopoeia. And here, when we see in the original language that the word is gungusmus, it actually sounds like the sound you make when you're grumbling. You're like, gungusmus, these people, all those kids, how am I supposed to feed them all? And they get crumbs all over the floor. My house is a disaster when they leave. Gungusmus. She's got some kind of gluten intolerance, or thinks she does. I can ask him all these questions about himself, and he just gives me one-word answers. How can I have a conversation with him? This is the third time we've had them over to our house, and they haven't invited us once. And friends, what this tells us is that we are in desperate need of a heart that loves people rather than grumbles over people. If hospitality is earnest love in action, as I've been arguing, then refusing to complain is the type of love that's covering over a multitude of sins. This is what love means to do. And what we, to come full circle in all of this, what we so desperately need is to have the heart of Christ. This is why we ought to fix our eyes and our minds and our hearts on Christ, so that we can gain a heart of wisdom, that we can have gain the heart of Christ so that it can become our own heart. Here's a Savior who really loves us and who left the glories of heaven and came to this disgusting, messy earth so that he might save us and sanctify us. It's a Savior that gave up everything for us without grumbling, that we might be brought near to God. It's a Christ who, now risen and ascended at the right hand of the Father, is busy preparing a place for us at his table so that we would be with him. And on that one great day, we are going to dine at his banqueting table, and we are going to be shown the most amazing heavenly hospitality known to man. And all of it will be done without grumbling and complaining by Christ. And this is the heart that we need. We need the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what happens when we get this heart by the Holy Spirit? You know what happens to all of those other obstacles, those things that we thought were obstacles, those circumstantial things? They just seem to evaporate away, right? Like, you're busy? No, you do everything. You put everything onto your schedule that you love and that you value. Right? That's a fact. You do the things that you love and you value. The problem is that you need to love and you need to value your brother and sister in Christ. And you need to love and to value refreshing them and serving them and ministering to them and meeting their needs. And then all of a sudden you've got time on your calendar for that if you love it. You're a bad cook? That's no big deal. Order pizza, for goodness sake. Who cares? Just be with your fellow Christian and know him or her and love him and serve him. Can't afford it? I don't want to downplay this. There's real financial needs, but I think there's a proverb that goes something like this: better ramen noodles with Christian friends than a fatted calf by yourself. I think it says something like that. If not, it should. Brothers and sisters, can I put this very frankly? We need to grow in this area of hospitality. And the only way that we will grow is if we have the heart of Christ. And the only way that we'll get a heart of Christ is if we fix our hearts and our minds and our affection on our Savior. We need to let his love be poured out into our hearts, as one of the scripture writers says. And then, when we have that, or even in an effort to gain that heart, let us not neglect eating together, as some are in the habit of doing, but all the more as we see the day approaching. Amen? Let's pray.